It's not many times where can't remember what song it is, but the hymn writer says that you're lost in wonder, love, and praise. Certainly happened this morning, and I hope that's a testimony to you about the person that stands before you. I hardly am thinking about the sermon when the service starts. That's not my real purpose for being here. That might shock you. My true purpose for being here is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how can I not be a part of the service with you? How can I not be raising my voice with you? And it is such a pleasure. And my goodness, do we sing quite well. I'm not sure if that's pride or just excitement that, you know, it's if you actually think about what we're doing, we cannot see God. Turn to 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter is all about suffering. It's all about comfort theology. It's all about having future hope. You know that the Lord is going to come, take us away, and give us that spot that is so cherished in his kingdom, in heaven. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. That is comfort enough to be going through whatever it is you're going through at the time, right? As long as you have that hope, nothing else really matters. I'll begin in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. In what? In this last time, verse 5. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, watch it, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable. So gold is perishable, but your faith is not, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though, that represents an obstacle coming your way. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That is what we're doing. You cannot see him. You have never seen him. And in that sense, you don't know him, and neither do I. And moreover, we don't see him now. But yet, we sing to him like he is the God of the universe. You know why we do that? It's because he is. It's because he is. So I pray, my friends, that this is kind of funny how this worked out. I haven't planned on saying any of this. That's why I hope you're on time. That's why we had a talk about that with the other, and believe me, it's everybody. It's not you, it's everybody, right? You know, it's a challenge to get up in the morning and to be on time and to start the service on time and to have the announcements done on time and to get the computer running on time. All those things are just administrative things that do need to be taken care of. But, you know, you need to be aware that you have a board that thinks about those things, that thinks about your spiritual position. When you come to worship him, we want you to be fully focused and ready to worship when we start, because we want it to be that way. The elders want it to be that way. They want to come in. They want to worship God. I think that is absolutely spectacular. We drew straws to see who would say that to be the bad guy. Tom didn't even draw the straw. He just volunteered. So good for him. But nonetheless, it is just such a joy to worship with you and to be with you and to call you brothers and sisters. We now come to one of the most striking events in the tradition of biblical history. It's an amazing event, absolutely fascinating. I have no doubt that you know this account if you've grown up in the church for any amount of time, because the account is famous. I'm talking, of course, about the cleansing of the temple, the cleansing of the temple. I might as well say this now, because I don't think it's in my notes anywhere on the way down through the body. There are two temple cleansings. And there is no doubt about that. The most natural reading of John 1 and 2, there are some scholars who say that John has moved the temple cleansing from the Passion Week all the way to the front. That's not what's happening. There are two of them. There's one at the beginning of his ministry. How do you know that? Because of the time the Passover of the Jews was near. This is the first Passover in John. If we're going to use it in sequence, we have to be faithful with that, which means this event, this temple cleansing, comes at the first Passover mentioned in John. You do have a second one mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, at the end near the Passion Week. But here we are at the cleansing of the temple in John. This is a miracle in and of itself. After we go through it, you will understand why I say that. It depicts Jesus as an extremely bold and absolutely fearless character, fearless person who is confronting the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Quite the thing to do. It depicts Jesus as the gatekeeper of the temple and that he is actually the temple. If you take that metaphor even further, it's developed in Ephesians, where we are the temple and we are being built into a house of God, Jesus Christ himself, who is the cornerstone. And finally, this event depicts Jesus as the guardian of true holiness in worship. Now, as I began to think about this text midweek, probably around Tuesday or Wednesday, it occurred to me that there are several events that go on today within the church that remind me of this event here in John 2. And it's very sad, because what do we see in the church today at large? We see dead worship. We see worship that doesn't have any authority to compel. We don't see worship that, like I said about that hymn writer, is lost in wonder, love, and praise. What do we have? We have no knowledge of the Word of God. We have the church right now, by and large, not concerned with memorizing Scripture, not concerned with meditating on Scripture, not concerned with hearing Scripture or reading Scripture. That's too bad. What results from that? Well, they sing shallow worship songs. You will understand this. They sing shallow worship songs that don't allow their worship to go up to the throne of God. It doesn't uplift God on his throne. Rather, they sing what I call 7-11 songs. I'm sure you've heard this. Seven words. The same seven words repeated 11 times over. And you just wonder why you're doing that. And you keep going, and it just doesn't compel you. The churches don't want to sing rich theological hymns, even present-day things that are rich and theological. There are plenty of songwriters today that can write good worship music. That's what we should be singing. You also have a church that doesn't have a rich love for the Lord. That is shocking. But that is so true. That is the first thing that the churches lose in the New Testament paradigm with Ephesians. Can you believe that? The believers at Ephesus, they actually lose their love for the Lord. That is the greatest hallmark of Christianity. If you are not known for your love for God, what else are you going to be known by? There's nothing else to be known by. That is the hallmark of Christianity. And the church today at large, again, has lost that mark. What else has happened? Well, prayer has become a tool to get what you want rather than a tool to be conformed to his image. Romans 8:29, we have been predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And might I say, that is the grand purpose of prayer, that we might speak to him and we might see his will and he might change our lives and cause us to see what's really important. What else happens in the churches? Well, just generally speaking, they conform to the world. They look like the world. They sound like the world. They walk like the world. They don't preach the apostles' doctrine. They don't value discipleship. They don't value what the Lord has commanded to be practiced in his church. I'm aware that those are a lot of big statements, and I will give you the substance of material that will back up those assertions in just a moment. But just understand, everything that God wants is in the Bible. Everything he wants is in his word. That's why the preaching of the word, the exposition of scripture, is the centerpiece for Sunday morning worship. Because without understanding the meaning of the scripture, you do not have scripture. A practical point will suffice here. I remember I was teaching a long time ago in California. It was probably around 2013. And there's this wonderful girl in the back, very kind girl, and I don't mean to, you know, belittle her or anything like that. We had a good relationship. She was very kind. She was interested in knowing and growing in the knowledge of the word. But we were talking about Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. And what person is there who hasn't gone to Awana, who doesn't know that verse? And she fit that description really well. So she quoted Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 to me to contribute to the discussion. Now, those of you who know me, I'm immediately going to then ask you, okay, what does that mean? And it was really sad. And it told me something. It doesn't mean that Awana is bad. What it means is we need to teach our children. We need to teach each other. We need to teach ourselves through the reading of his word what the word of God really means. Because this girl couldn't tell me what it meant. That's really sad. And I had to tell her, this is your salvation. Don't you get it? And, no. Well, too bad. Too bad. Hopefully she understood after we explained it. But that's why we exposit the word of God. We exposit the word of God so that you may understand. Everything that a church is and everything that a church does comes from the Bible. Now, a couple of negative examples to back up everything that I've said. Example number one, Mark Beeson, pastor in Indiana. He was preaching, I put it in air quotes because it's anything but preaching. He's preaching to his congregation some time ago, and he ended up going on a rant, get this, against anyone who would want biblical instruction, biblical doctrine coming from the pulpit. Here's what that looked like. He used a high chair to make his point. You can imagine what happened after that. He climbed up in it, acted like a baby, obviously, and screamed at the top of his lungs, feed me, feed me. Why don't you feed me? Why don't you give me better doctrine? Why don't you take me into the glories of God's word? God forbid that true believers would desire biblical instruction coming from the pulpit. That's right. I mean, you're living in a time where you would rather you have ministers who would rather preach their own instruction or their own ideas rather than the word of God. Really very sad. And of course, it leads to false worship. Example number two, James McDonald. And this is a very unfortunate situation. Former pastor at Harvest Bible Church, recently fired for some of the most lewd and most inappropriate comments that you'll hear anywhere, let alone in the church. But oh, his ministry is huge. His ministry is absolutely massive. What did he do? Well, he joked about members in the congregation having affairs with one another. He made inappropriate comments regarding pornography. I'll just leave it there because it got a lot worse. He was basically happy tearing down the people of his congregation. And that doesn't mean, you know, correction or even rebuke. It just means absolutely unfair, unbiblical assertions made their way. He even told a story about how there was a dartboard in his basement. And he would use that dartboard to paste pictures of some of the people in his congregation on the dartboard and then throw the dart at the dartboard. You know, you're being recorded. I don't understand how you at least don't have the discernment to understand that this might get back to people and, newsflash, you might get fired. I mean, just really crazy stuff. If Mr. McDonald has proven anything, it's very unfortunate. He loves the world. He loves the world, as a lot of pastors do. 1 John 2:17, we're told not to. 2:15 through 17, excuse me. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, it is from the world. That's why James 4 says, friendship with the world is what? It's enmity with God. You can't have both, you have to separate them. You either love God or you love the world. And we could talk about several other ministers, by the way, who are helping and aiding corrupt worship in the churches, who have built their reputations on worldly status, and now they've fallen out of ministry because they are not really interested in preaching the truth. They're interested in what their ministry gets them reputation-wise. Bill Hybels had to step down not too long ago about accusations concerning accusations of immorality that were later confirmed. Mark Driscoll, convicted of abusive and authoritarian leadership, basically saying the most vulgar comments to his congregation to get them to do what he wants. Just recently, and very, very sad, the Southern Baptist Convention had a report that came out which detailed and incriminated over 200 pastors of sexual abuse. This is disheartening. It's depressing. It's demoralizing. It's crushing. It's frustrating, especially for people that really love God with a pure heart and want to see him glorified. But these things happen because churches are not concerned about pleasing Christ. They're not concerned about pleasing God. They're just concerned about everything else. How do you please God? Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Do not do anything to offend him. In fact, do the things that he loves. One of the quickest ways to check yourself on that is to see whether you fulfill the second commandment or not, which would be love your neighbor as yourself. As I said, on the other hand of really loving God and loving people, the churches are not concerned about loving God or loving people. That's why you have impure worship. A little bit more material just to support my accusations, because look, I don't take what I say in the pulpit lightly. I mean, I get it. I make very grand, broad assertions, and I just want you to understand where I get some of that from. I don't want to go crazy, but you need to know nonetheless. A couple more examples. Churches would rather have dirt bike jump exhibitions. They'd rather have sophisticated and choreographed dances in their Sunday morning worship services. They'd rather have smoke and light shows with the emphasis on production. They would even go so far as to put a pastor on a throne during a change of leadership in their church to proclaim that he is the king of this church. That is insanity. Are you out of your mind? That actually happened at a church, and of course, Los Angeles. I didn't know about it because of personal experience. I knew about it because of a news article. Okay, so it wasn't like I went there or anything, so don't ask. But just very, very sad. They brought out the scroll for him, and, you know, he's holding this scroll, and they pick up the throne, and he's wow. It's quite amazing how patient the Lord really is. I mean, you would think that he would just kill him, because the Lord is the Lord of the church. The Bible really has one verse for all these monstrosities that we would just have to go to and prove that all this stuff doesn't work. God is not mocked. Galatians 6:7. He is not mocked. Moreover, I guess I wrote down another one in case you wanted another one. Jude 18, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. That's what happens. They follow their own ungodly lusts. You can see in every single example that I have given, that's exactly what has happened. I think it's safe to say the visible church has a problem with polluted worship today. And that's not a shocker, but it's selfish worship, it's profane worship, it's going to church to fulfill your tradition and to what you want to get out of church. That's what it has become. And of course, you will not be surprised that this is exactly what is going on in John 2. The people during Jesus' time had a problem with polluted worship as well. At this time, turn in your Bibles, I'm sure you're already there, to John 2, 12 through 22. And you'll see exactly why the introduction is so relevant to the passage. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been built for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. First thing you need to understand is that Jesus is putting an end to the corrupt worship in the temple. He is putting a stop to the polluted worship in the temple. You can clearly see that in John 2, 17 through 22. Now, this is very important because I'm going to do two things. Really, I'm going to set the historical scene for you, then I'm going to set the emotional scene. The historical scene is as follows. Jesus had just turned water into wine. Very significant miracle if you were here last week. If you weren't, get the tape. That was a pretty good one. I really enjoyed that, if I say so myself. I don't mean to say it was a good sermon. What I mean to say is just that's what the Word of God does. It uplifts you in truth, and it causes you to see His glory, just so that you understand definitively what I'm really saying. I would dare never say that I'm a good preacher in this pulpit. That would just invite a bunch of things that I just don't even want to, I don't want to face, okay? And it's really quite embarrassing. I'm not sure if you can see me getting red or not, but anyway, Jesus had just finished water into wine, and he did this at Cana. There's about 30 to 50 people there, okay? So what are we calling this? We are calling this a semi-public miracle. It's semi-public. There's not a lot of people there. So it's not a miracle in front of thousands. It's just in front of a few. In that sense, that's why it's a rather small miracle. Okay, there's not a lot of rippling effects going out to the masses of people that, you know, all of a sudden want to make him king and they want to follow him so they can get bread. They get in their boats so that they just chase him through the Sea of Galilee to get to the other side. I mean, none of that is going on yet. But nonetheless, in John 2, 1 through 11, the public ministry of Christ has begun. His ministry is now going to take place before the hearts and minds of thousands of people. And John 2, 13, 12 through 22 is a case in point. Now you can see the result of the first miracle in verse 11. His disciples believed in him. That is, they are following him, okay? Generally speaking, they are taking notes, they are looking to see if this is the Messiah. Then you get the words after verse 11, verse 12. This is very, very important textual note. You get the words after this or after these things, meta tuta. This is a marker in John. These words connect separate narratives in his own gospel. What I mean to say is that those are separate sections. He's beginning a new section. So here in 2:12, you have the start of a new section. They're like chapter breaks, if you will. These words, meta tuta, after these things, after this, occur in 2:12, 3:22, 5:1, 6:1, 7:1, 11:7, 19:38. If you want the list, come and see me afterwards. I thought about that. You're all going to be taking notes. But there are seven of them. There are seven of them. So John himself breaks down his own gospel in seven chapters. And we're beginning a new one right now. And if you actually take a look, you don't have to right now, but if you take a look later at Matthew 4:13, Luke 4:31, you will see that Jesus moved his ministry from Nazareth to Capernaum because he was rejected at Nazareth. You have the same thing going on here in John 2:12. he's going down to Capernaum because he is later going to move his ministry there. In that sense, that's why we're starting another section, because the setting is changing. And what's it changing to? It's changing to the Passover. That's why he only stays in Capernaum for a few days. He's going to go to the Passover. The Passover is a national holiday to be celebrated in Jerusalem, followed by a seven-day feast of unleavened bread. It occurred in the month of Nisan, which was late March, early April, on the 14th of that month. And this was commanded in Exodus 12. It wasn't an option. It was commanded in Exodus 12 for you to go to proclaim that there is one true God over the world. That's why they all went. And specifically, of course, to commemorate the night which the angel of death passed over the sons of Israel because of the blood that was on their doorposts. And what did the angel of death do? Otherwise, he killed all the firstborn children in the houses of Egypt. This is the time when the Lord is setting Israel free. They are to remember that. And of course, let's just take it all the way through to the New Testament. This was clearly the symbol to the work of Messiah on the cross, when his sacrifice provided ultimate salvation. The day when heaven's gates really swung open wide because of his blood. This is why Jesus is pictured as the Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He is the real Passover lamb. He is the lamb which allows your sins, in a sense, to be passed over. You are not judged because the blood covers your house. It covers your life. That's due to Jesus Christ, the one true deliverer. Now, if Israel was celebrating the Passover, this means, according to Deuteronomy 16, 16 through 17, that all males were to be present at the feast. They're all supposed to be there. So, this gets into the interesting historical situation. How many people do you have there? Probably about 1.5 million. Josephus does some calculations. He arrives to 2.5 million. That just seems to be high. He used the amount of sacrifices, which there are several ways that might not make sense to come up with a number of people that were in Jerusalem at the time. A very conservative estimate would be about a million, so you kind of have to do some work to figure out how many people are actually at this Passover. It's a safe number to say that there are about 1.5 million people. Now, Jerusalem was usually set up for 200,000. This means that every vacant room was a place to stay. You have an influx of 1.3 million people coming into your town, which is set up for 200,000 people. That's remarkable. If you're still having trouble understanding this, just go to the Dells in summertime. You'll understand. Okay? That's a town that shouldn't have any traffic, and there's a ton of traffic. But look at verse 14 with me. So he goes to the Passover there in Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their table. So Jesus goes to the temple expecting to see worship. I mean, I understand there's a problem with my expecting there, I guess. He's the Son of God. Of course, he knows what he's going to find at the temple at this time. But the whole point is, you go to the temple to worship God. You're not supposed to go there and find business on the temple courts. But that's exactly what he finds. He finds salesmen, he finds money changers, he finds oxen, sheep, doves, all in the Gentile courts. Now, because of that, it's not allowing the Gentiles to worship the one true God, because all their space is used up. And that's a problem. This is not a house of worship anymore. This is a house that celebrates making a profit on worship. Sounds like the Word of Faith movement today. Just have faith and God will give you $1 million. That's heretical. How did this happen? How did all this business happen? Why is this business happening? Because Most Jews are coming from a long distance. They wouldn't bring a sacrifice. You know that. It's too long of a journey, too cumbersome to bring an animal, too frustrating to put the doves in their cages, carry the doves all the way down, you know, the road, bumpy road, and keep them, feed them, do whatever you need to keep them alive, I suppose. So that means when you come into Jerusalem, either on the streets of Jerusalem or in the Royal Stoa is the south complex of the Jewish Temple Mount. It has, I think, three colonnades that go across it, really large structure. The Royal Stoa is where they could have been on the second floor selling all those kind of things. More likely, they were probably on the streets of Jerusalem on something known as the Valley Cardo. Okay, I have a close personal relationship with the Valley Cardo because that's the one thing that I've excavated when I was there. But the Valley Cardo sits just to the west, of the temple, like right underneath it. So if you're walking next to the temple, which would be on your right, you are on the Valley Cardo. That would be a place of where you'd have numerous salesmen trying to make sales for animal sacrifices. And that was fine. That's fine. Because it's on the street. It's not in the house of the Lord. And you can do that. Just not on the temple floor. Well, now they have come out on the temple floor. So instead of seeing worship, now you see the love of money. Instead of broken contrition, you now see exorbitant noise. Instead of adoration and holiness, you just have one loud, annoying distraction to deal with, and that is everybody around you. How embarrassing is this? This is the temple of God. It's the temple of God, and now the focus is on making money, not loving God, through honest worship, through pure worship, through loving worship, through sincere worship. All of that is non-existent here. The money changers have exchanged the love of God for money. Matthew 6:24, they're on the wrong side of Matthew 6:24. They're worshiping mammon, they're worshiping money, which then puts them in a default category in 1 Timothy 6:10, where their hearts have been exposed, and you can see that they clearly love money more than God, which means it's going to lead them into what? All sorts of evil. 1 Timothy 6:10. And here it comes. John 2:15. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Just a couple notes here. Scourge of cords. Jesus wasn't doing anything harmful. He probably picked up some rope that was used to tie the animals to their places, right? So it's not an actual scourge that the Romans had that would inflict massive pain. Okay, I just say that because the Roman Catholic Church gets this idea that Jesus was so violent that this is our justification now for the Inquisitions, like the Spanish Inquisition and all of those things. But none of that is going on here. And Jesus isn't hurting people. He's simply driving them all out of the temple. This is a miracle. What does that mean? It means it's not something that you can explain by naturalism. Why is this a miracle? Well, let me give you more historical situation. Herod's temple would have been approximately 1,600 feet long by 900 feet wide. 1.5 million square feet. That is a large temple. What is that? 145 acres, 4,000 buses parked back to back, side to side, no room in between them. If you're still having trouble, 20 to 25 football fields. I know you all watch the Green Bay Packers, so I decided to throw that in there. Five across and four in length. 20 football fields, maybe 25. This is massive. This is an extremely difficult area to cover just for a cohort. And there's 500 of them. 500 men are in a cohort. They had trouble keeping peace in the temple all of the time. In fact, you can see that in Acts with Paul. Paul several times goes into the temple, and there's just massive uproars. So That's the history. That's the situation. Now let me bring you into a little bit of the emotion. The money changers are there. They're probably charging double for changing the currency into what we call Tyrian coinage. Tyrian coinage is the standard currency that the Romans accepted. It would be the coinage from Tyre and Sidon, which is up in the northwest. But they're charging double, so you know there's probably a lot of upset people. They don't come to worship so that they can get taken advantage of, but they are being taken advantage of. And then sadly, the sellers of the animals are probably yelling over the general noise of the crowd, you know, get your lambs here. Get your oxen. Get your sheep. This lamb or that one? Make up your mind. Which one do you want? I have doves here. Unbelievable. And yeah, I know exactly what you're thinking. This is what you hear when you go to the Milwaukee Brewer Ballpark. That's what this is. That is really what this is. It's just ridiculous. You have the noise of the animals, amongst other things that they do that we won't discuss, but it's going to make the temple just, you know, a disgusting place now. You have the excitement of business, the annoyance of just any type of distraction. This is an absolutely, just the atmosphere is electric. It's a trade show. It's a frenzy. And by the way, thousands of people are on this floor. Thousands. Jesus' ministry is about to get a shove into the very public arena. Even if you weren't there at the time, you would hear it later in the day. Hey, did you hear what happened at the temple? No. That would be a big commotion. He stopped all of the sacrifices, put an end to the worship, because it was not pleasing to God. In case you're still having trouble figuring this out, you know what this would be like? I'll just pick on one of the elders, I suppose. It would be like Carrie Brakebush coming up on Sunday morning, picking me up, sitting me down in my chair, and saying, thank you very much, I'll take it from here. That's a bold claim. To walk up in the middle of a service and to shut it down and to say, I'll take it. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He said, that's enough. This is sickening. This isn't worship. This is a celebration of man's profit. So he ekbalos them. He drives them out. This is the same word used for casting out demon possession that we normally find. A very strong word. He pours out the money. Goodbye, profit. He forces the sheep and the oxen out, goodbye inventory, right? If you're a businessman, you're saying, there goes my inventory. Not my means of worship, there goes my inventory. He turns over the tables. That's unbelievable. Goodbye storefront location. He just clears everything out of there. So now what do we have? You have animals running in a panic. I mean, they're just going everywhere. People are tripping over tables. They're probably trying to pick up coins on the ground. People are running into each other. They're screaming. I mean, there is a major commotion going on here. But it's not major enough to get the soldiers to come on down because they would have under normal circumstances. But I also think that there's a possibility that, you know, the Romans did not like the Jews. So there's a real possibility in my mind that they're watching this happen to the Jews, that the Jews are getting owned by this guy who's a carpenter. You know, he just comes in and he clears it all out. And I'm sure the Romans were like, hey, look at this. This is great. You know, they have a front row seat for the whole thing. I mean, it's incredible. Everybody has left the building in a hurry. And verse 16. To those who were selling doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of business. Ironically, when Mary said to Christ in verse 3 of chapter 2, they ran out of wine. Christ looks at her and basically says, what is that to you and me? I'm about to do what? My father's business. Our relationship as we have known it changes now. and I'm going to do the Father's business. How ironic that one of the first things he does for his Father's business is to cleanse the business of men out of the temple. And why does he do that? Because of verse 17. He has zeal. He has strength of spirit. He has passion. He is jealous to see the worship of the one true God. And that is not taking place. This quote comes from Psalm 69. Go ahead and turn with me there, as a matter of fact. We might as well. Go ahead and turn with me to Psalm 69. I want you to see this in its simple context. The author of Psalm 69 is David. David is fearful for his life at this point. He is the king. If you know anything about kingship theology, you know that it's possible to be killed when your people are sinning. So I think here we have something of that sort. We have people that aren't living up to truly who they are. They're not the people of God. They are upset with David the king and basically his worship of the one true God. Now, we're going to read 9 verses. What you're going to see in the first 8 verses is the representation of his situation, so the description of his situation. Then in verse 9, you will see the reason for his situation. Psalm 69, verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overthrows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel, because for your sake I have born reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's son." So what's happening? Well, why does he need saving? Verse 1. Why do people hate him without cause? Verse 4. Why are there people who are going to destroy him? Verse 4. Why is he a reproach? Verse 7. Why do his brothers, why have his brothers separated from him? Verse 8. Why is he an alien to his mother's sons? Verse 8. Because of verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Reason? David is uncompromising in his worship of the one true God, which implies that the claims of the people in Israel, at this time, in general, do not measure up to their devotion to God. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. David is upset because there is impure worship in Israel. And here you have the Messiah in John 2. He comes and he does the exact same thing. Is it any wonder that this is the God-man who is the son of David? It's not an accident. It's because he really is the Messiah. And David, in this context, says those who reproach God fall on him. Those who scold God, those who criticize God, he feels the pain of that. He feels the spiritual ache of that. So, zeal for God's house consumes David just as it does Jesus Christ in John 2. You can flip back to John 2. This is why Jesus clears the temple. Christ feels the agony of impure worship. He feels the heartache of impure worship. It's hypocritical, it's frustrating, it's humiliating, it's embarrassing. God does not deserve half-hearted worship. He deserves your best. That's what he deserves. And Christ is making that point. How is he making that? He stops the superficial worship. The zeal for the temple worship was so strong in him that everything was an abomination to him. It's amazing. This puts us right into point 2. Jesus supersedes the worship in the temple. verses 18 through 22. That is to say, he replaces it. He fulfills it. Verse 18, the Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Unbelievable. But that's the Jews for you. Of course the Jews want a sign. They always want a sign. Even when they, point in case, don't see the sign. They don't even know there's been a sign done. The sign was the actual cleansing of the temple. That was the sign. If they don't like that sign, tough. You either believe or you don't. And obviously then, in the case of the Jews, they don't. They don't. Jewish leadership is never happy with the signs that God gave them. Jesus Christ gave them a great sign in John 11, where he raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, he raised somebody from the dead who was confirmed dead 4 days ago. And the Jews can't get over it. It's not a big deal to them. All they want to do is kill the guy. And that's what they end up doing. This reminds me of Luke 16. We are told if people don't believe in the scriptures, if people don't believe in the word of God, if you don't believe that the power is already here, because this is where it is in the word of God, then you're not going to believe if somebody raises from the dead. He's already raised people from the dead. What more do you want him to do? That's the sign. The problem isn't the sign. The problem is always belief. If people tell me, I'm sure you've heard this too, I don't believe because I'm ignorant. I don't believe because I don't know. No, you are ignorant because you don't believe. You don't understand because you don't believe. That's the problem. In verse 18, they actually make themselves the judge over Christ. What sign do you show us? Show us. Show us that. Because we're in charge. We're your authority. We know what's going on here. How sad. They're missing absolutely everything. Other portions of Scripture agree with this. When the Jews ask for a sign, Matthew 12:38, the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Matthew 16:1, which I say the sister account in Mark, I believe Mark 8, might be in Mark 10, can't really remember where it is, but it says that Jesus was grieved in his spirit when they asked him this question. Matthew 16:1 says the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus. See, it's not even about real faith for them. It's just about coming out on top. Testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign. Mark 11:28. "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do these things?" I would say that if he's already doing the things, he obviously has authority. So be quiet and sit down and listen. You might learn a thing or two. But they can't do that because they're rebellious. They do not believe. Luke 11:16. Here's where it gets really sad. Others were demanding of him a sign from heaven to test him. Now, others here refers to the crowd in general. The Jews' unbelief is so strong that it's now penetrating the crowd. How sad. May I say to you, this is why you should never ask for a sign from God. He's already given you signs. He's given you plenty to believe. The Bible is filled with signs. It clearly demonstrates spiritual power. You should be asking, "Lord, help me grow in my unbelief," or "help me grow in my faith." Not necessarily saying that it's always unbelief. I'm just saying that we want to grow in our loyalty. That's what we should be asking. I also don't mean that to come across as we shouldn't pray for things that you know, for spiritual healing or physical healing or whatever. You know, that's fine. We just have to be focused on what God really wants for our lives. Then in verse 19, he gives the ultimate sign, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, this is unfortunate because the Jews, of course, get confused. Jesus is using metaphoric language. You know that because he starts talking about this temple language. And John even gives you a comment of explanation in verse 21. He says, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body." So you know this is not about the actual temple. So the Jews are easily confused. And this can be a confusing situation. So in verse 20, the Jews misunderstand, but mark it down, They do not say it took 46 years to build this temple. That is the popular translation right now, and it does make sense. The grammar would allow you to do that. That's why there's a problem there. But you're going to see, based on what we see in history, it has to be a passive. What I mean by that is you eventually end up interpreting it that this temple has been here for 46 years. It has stood for 46 years. Why is that important? Because it's not about how long it took to build the temple. It's not about the length of time, but the point is how long the temple was standing. The point is the permanency of the temple, the constancy of the temple. It's always been there. And now Jesus comes and says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews are thinking, we've had this thing for 46 years, and you want us to go tear it down just so that we might see you rebuild it? No thanks. No thanks. We love our 46-year tradition, which was going to be destroyed in another 40 years. But just to give you some historical proof as well, Herod the Great reigned from 37 to 4 BC. He started restoring the temple proper. What I mean by temple proper is the complex itself. By the way, there is a word difference that I should mention. In verse 14, the first time it mentions temple, that is hieron. Okay? That's the entire temple complex. That's everything. Okay? The second time temple gets used, I believe, is in verse 20. The Jews then said, yes, it took 46 years to build this temple. Okay, it's in my translation there. I realize I just read from my translation or the NASB translation. But that temple there is Naos. That would be the specific temple proper, the actual temple building, not everything around it. So you know that they're actually talking about the temple proper. That's why the translation fits, that this has been standing for 46 years. So Herod started restoring the temple in about 20 to 19 BC, according to Josephus and Antiquities of the Jews. And then, 18 months later, 1817 BC, he finished the project, noted in Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews. So it's not being constructed for 46 years. It was constructed for maybe 18 months, right? And now they have their temple. There was a few constructions in the temple complex that took place even after Jesus' time, but that misses the point. The point, again, is this has been here for 46 years. You want us to take it down just so that you may be able to rebuild it? They have misunderstood. But in any case, the Jews don't believe him. What else is new? That's not a surprise. But look who does. 22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, the disciples remember this story. Granted, this is in the future. I understand that, because that's what you'll say. Well, they believed it in the future. Yes, that is true. But there's also a present aspect to this. The disciples believed, even when they didn't understand everything that was going on at the time. See, that's the difference between the disciples and the Jews. The Jews hear something they don't understand, they run away from it. The disciples hear something they understand, they stick around, they watch, they learn, they think, and what do they say? They say, everything that we're witnessing is consistent with the coming of the real Messiah. But see, they stuck around. The Jews did not stick around. The disciples obviously grew in their faith, and they even admit that they don't understand everything. John does, at the very least, here in verse 22. But here's what you need to know from verse 22. There are going to be points in your life where you do not understand what God is telling you to do. There's going to be points in your life where you don't even understand what he says. What do you do? I submit to you that the teaching here in John 2 is to do what? Believe in him anyway. Follow him anyway. Trust him anyway. Be loyal to him anyway. Why? Because that's what he asks of you. He doesn't ask you to know about everything. He asks you to believe everything that he does. That makes things easy. And the argument ultimately put forth in this text is that Jesus has superseded the temple. See, all worship goes through him and to him, and it's for him. He's that centerpiece. All worship directed to him. All glory belongs to him. You are to raise him up in your thoughts. You are to raise him up in your words. And you are to raise him up in your actions. All three of them. And this gets us back to a similar point right where we started the message in the introduction. We have a problem with corrupt worship in the church. That is a real issue. You want to know what the answer to that is? I thought about this long and hard. I could actually call everything I've done to this point my introduction. What else is new? To make this one grand point. The answer to superficial worship is this. Get your eyes off of yourself and get them on Christ. Get your eyes off of yourself, off your desires, off your goals, off your aspirations, and lift Christ up. We just saw a whole passage that tells you that church is not about you. It's not about you. It's not about entertainment. It's not about getting your felt needs, what you think you need, what you think you want. It's not about your reputation. It's not about your tradition. It's not about any of that. And specifically, we just learned, it's not about business. It's not about making money. The church is all about Christ's glory. You want pure worship? Get your eyes off yourself. And here comes the tangible way to say this. Get your eyes on people and serve them in the church. Get your eyes on other people and serve them in the church. Waste yourself on them. Waste yourself on them for the sake of the gospel. That's what you and I should be doing. That's how impure worship becomes cured, so to speak, and it transforms into this spiritual worship that is true and is done with all of our spirit because it's directed by Christ. Get your eyes off yourself and raise up Christ high. Father, we are grateful. We're grateful for the Word of God. We're grateful for what you teach us. We're grateful for what you show us. Father, as I said in my prayer earlier, I pray that we would have made another small step towards you in our sanctification, that we may learn to love you better, that we may learn of your glory, that we may learn how to exalt you, and that we may learn how to do the things that you've asked us to do. I think it's easy to boil down Christianity in this day and age to things that we don't do. But I believe that Christianity is not necessarily about what you don't do, not committing adultery, not bearing false witness, those kind of things. It's more about the things that we do because it's who we are. Do we enjoy fellowship with other believers? Do we have that? Is that a mark of our life? Do we serve others? Do we love others? Do we care for others? And Father, do we care most of all for the Word of God to pierce our hearts, to teach us who we should really be? Thank you for the pure worship that you restored by the death of your Son. He is the temple himself, and we are in him becoming a temple to God. And we are thankful for that, Father. Bring us through to the end. We know that you will. We love you very much, and we ask that you would give us a good day in the Lord. Cause us to see your grace and cause us to do the right things for the right reasons. It's because you have bought us, and we are now yours. Thank you for purchasing us back from the dead, Father. That's why we glorify you. That's why we give you praise. It's in your name we pray, and everyone said, amen.